Let's go ahead and take a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, at the turn of this new year, I took up a challenge. I guess maybe you could call it a hobby. But I wanted to learn how to make authentic Italian pizza. And I'm certainly a bit of a food hack, so this is probably more challenging to me than to anyone else. But I've particularly found the dough or the crust of the pizza to be difficult. It calls for just four ingredients. You'd think that would be simple. It's flour and yeast and salt and water. But the measurements have to be just precise, and the temperature of the water has to be just so. And then are you going to use cold ferment or room temperature ferment? And so, yeah, it's just been a little bit of a challenge. But let's just say, for sake of the argument this morning, by some miracle, I could get these pizzas to be to an edible state so that people would actually eat them. You know, I'd gather up all of the ingredients, the instruments that you need, the utensils. I gain some experience and the right technique, get this all correct. And then I make a bunch of pizza crusts. Just make a whole bunch of pizza, 100 of them. But instead of sharing those with anyone, I just stack them around the house. I stack 10 of them in the dining room. I put some in the foyer, some in the laundry room. All around the house, I just put pizza crusts. No one gets to eat them. I just harbor and hoard them in my house. If they were edible, assuming that they are, this would be such a waste. This would be a waste to gather up all of the things to make the pizza. It would be a waste to gain the knowledge of what to do with them and the experience and the technique to make them, to actually go through the process to have them, and then to do nothing with them. What a waste this would be. You know, in a similar way, I'm sharing that because it's such an absurd illustration, but maybe it just puts a little seed in our mind for us to think about this. In a similar way, as Christians and as a church, apart from gospel missions, apart from what God has said the mission of the church is, to take the gospel and to spread it, it would be like stacking the bread of life, the message of Jesus Christ. It would be like stacking that in our homes and around our church and sharing it with no one. What a waste that would be. Infinitely more of a waste than just taking some bread crusts that never made their way to a table to eat. And contrary to the heart of God and contrary to the mission of God would be for the bread of life to never be shared by the church, for the gospel to never be shared by Christians. That is going to be the theme of the sermon today. We need to do a little bit of reaching back a couple of chapters before we launch into Acts chapter 13, which is the book we're studying on Sunday mornings. In our study in the book of Acts, we are coming this morning to a place where the book hinges. It really pivots and turns in a mostly permanent way. The first part of the book of Acts up to this point has been focused on Jerusalem as the epicenter of where everything took place, where Christ died, was buried, and rose again, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers there. And Peter really was the central figurehead of that early thrust of the church from Jerusalem. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, though, which is where we'll be this morning, the shift changes. We now are in Antioch. We are centered there, which is a city in modern-day Turkey. And the shift turns from Peter being the central figure to the Apostle Paul. So we've gone from Jerusalem and Peter to now Antioch and the Apostle Paul. It makes this complete turn here in chapter 13. We watched this church in Antioch be born. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 11. We watched this church be born. We watched it mature as it was eating and feeding on the teaching of God. We even watched it expand to grow and to minister to others. And then today we are going to watch this church reach out beyond its borders and spread that bread of life outside of its walls, to take it beyond just for Christian dining, but to take it for the starving who need the bread of life in a lost and dying world. God gathered his church there in Antioch. He began growing them, and now he's going to send them out. He's going to send missionaries out from this church in Antioch. What we're going to be watching today is the very first missions trip. It is the very first missionaries being sent out from the very first Gentile gospel church in Antioch. I trust this will be exciting as we see, you know, how in the God's plan to pour out his Holy Spirit on people, to set their hearts afire with the gospel, to give them courage and strength to leave where they are, to spread this gospel to the ends of the earth, how did that actually practically work and happen? Today we'll begin to see the unfolding of this. This is God's mission. If we miss everything else today, brothers and sisters, let us not miss this. God started missions. It was his heart. It was his infusing of this press to call out from among his church missionaries that would take that gospel seed and spread it to the ends of the earth. We love missions because God started missions. So we make no mistake about it. This is God's mission. This is why he sent his Holy Spirit. It was to give his church power to be witnesses of Jesus, not just locally, but globally. We could maybe summarize it very clearly this way. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission was to go. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit's promise was that you will go. Finally, here in Acts chapter 13, we now see them going. The promise is fulfilled. The action is taking place. Now they go. So this is the mission of God for his church. We be a gathered, growing, and going church. And that's in all ways. Going in sending, going in praying, going in supporting, going individually, even if it's next door, going if it's a global missionary across the seas, if that is what God is calling us to. So the title of this morning's message in Acts chapter 13 is The Mission of God for His Church. The mission of God for His Church is that the gospel would spread to the ends of the earth. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll begin looking at these first 12 verses this morning in Acts 13. We want to just take an observation here at the outset in the first couple of verses, and our first observation is this, that God is going to take an established, strongly led with good, strong leaders, and a spiritually healthy church. This is the dough that he is beginning with. This is the starter. This is the point from which missions is launched. God takes this church. We'll see what he does with it, but let's look at verses 1 and 2. Of Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and we're going to stop right there because we're going to look into who these leaders were and what was going on here in this church at Antioch. We get a fairly decent snapshot of this church here. We can first say that it is an established church. In fact, back in Acts chapter 11, and I want to put a map up here for you. This was the map that we looked at back in Acts chapter 11. This church was started, it was birthed because of the persecution of Stephen particularly, but the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem. And the believers there began to be scattered. And they were scattered to different parts around Israel and beyond her borders. Some of them went to Cyprus. Some of them went as far as Antioch. These believers, as they were scattered, began to group together, and the church was started and formed there in Antioch as people were preaching the Lord Jesus. That was the phrase that was used in Acts 11. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. A great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. But that church did not stay in infancy. As Barnabas and Saul came together, they taught the people, they fed them the word of God, and they grew. That church matured. They also sent financial support to other Christians who were experiencing a food shortage. There was a famine elsewhere, and so they collected their money and the materials, and they sent them. So this was a solidly established church. It was made up of a great number of people. But there's more to say. We can also say it was led by strong, godly men. It was a strongly led church. We see here in verse 1, it was made up of these five men who were called prophets and teachers. Without getting too deep into the details this morning, we can simply maybe say this. Prophets were the ones that spoke more of a practical, contemporary message. It was subjective, and it was subjective in the way that the church was to weigh whether this was a truthful message or not. And there were times if someone was to be a false prophet, they would be given prophecies and they would be giving predictions or they would be giving a good word that did not end up turning out to be true. So they would be called a false prophet. But there were prophets here that were giving a practical, contemporary message to the church. Then there were also teachers. These teachers were delivering authoritative doctrinal instruction. This was objective truth. There was no weighing that needed to take place here. This was already truth. It was the gospel. It was the Old Testament truth that had been written down. This was delivered by the teachers. This was authoritative instruction. And certainly there was some overlap between these two practices, but for this morning, this is enough to say here. There were prophets, there were teachers, they were edifying and instructing the church there in Antioch. But we could also say this, look at the diversity of these five men. Now keep in mind, this is the very first Gentile church. This is the very first place that the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached. To all peoples, that God was saving sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. And so here we have these five men named. First of all, we see Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew from the island of Cyprus. Then we see Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger means just simply black. So he's most likely an African. Lucius was from Cyrene, which is a city that was located in northern Africa. Manaen was brought up in the household of Herod the Great. He could have been a foster brother of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. And there was Saul, a Jew from Tarsus and educated in Jerusalem by the great teacher Gamaliel. So think of these five men, these five leaders in this church here in Antioch. If you would go to their website and you would click down and see staff bios, at this church you would have two Jews, two Africans, and a Roman politician. These were the five leaders that made up these teachers and prophets in this church. Under the leadership of these five men, we catch this church here in the act of common practices. These are just what they're commonly doing. Thank you, Patty. We catch them in the middle of some common practices here. They're delighting in the Lord, and they're worshiping him. This is what's taking place there in verse 1. The church at the Antioch had these prophets and teachers. In verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit ministers to them. They were delighting in the Lord. They were busy fasting. Fasting is simply abstaining from food, abstaining from physical food because their spiritual hunger was so great. They wanted the bread of life. They wanted God to feed their souls. They wanted the Lord to speak to them. And so they said, food is not as important as my soul being fed. And so they're worshiping the Lord and they're fasting. They wanted to hear from God. They wanted to grow deeper in their trust and delight. So this is the snapshot of this church. It is well established. It's strongly led. It has this wonderful diversity of church leadership, as that gospel is for all people, and there's a very visible picture of it, even in its teachers. And they're spiritually healthy. They're practicing worship and fasting and praying. But God is about to disrupt this routine. He's about to shake some things up here. So let's see what he says here, beginning at the end of verse 2. And I just wonder, before we jumped any further, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, said to them, maybe we would pause there for a moment and think, well, this church seems to be going well. Maybe the Holy Spirit is just going to say to this church, keep doing what you're doing. Grow all the more. More teaching, more prophecy, more fasting, more praying. Just keep doing this and keep growing where you are. But is this what the Holy Spirit says and does? Let's look at verse 2 again. We see the second point. God takes this established, strongly led, and spiritually healthy church, and he is going to select out or draw out her two best leaders, and he's going to send them away on mission. Look with me at verse 2. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Barnabas and Saul had been with this young church from the beginning. Barnabas was sent from the church in Jerusalem to check in on this new work that God was doing in Antioch. Once he got there and he saw how many people there were coming to Christ, he needed some help shepherding and discipling them. So he goes on a mission to find Saul, and he brings Saul back to help him. So the two of these men, Barnabas and Saul, labored together. They labored in teaching. They labored in shepherding. They labored in nurturing the church. These two men were the anchor points of this congregation, this church in Antioch. But now the Lord says to this church, let's take Barnabas and Saul, set them aside for me. We are going to send them out. They've completed the work that they were called to do there in Antioch. And now the Lord has a different task, a different work for them to accomplish elsewhere. And I find that this is very interesting. It was not the Lord's will for them to just establish a compound there in Antioch. Instead, the Lord was on the move. God's purpose was not to build the largest, most pristine, perfect church at Antioch. His purpose wasn't just to gather the brightest and the best teachers and ministers into one location. God's purpose here was for a forward gospel to press on. It was the mission of spreading the saving message of Jesus Christ and establishing new churches elsewhere. This was the mission of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ has come to this area. Believers were transformed in their souls. They began to fellowship together. They began to grow. And then the Lord says, it's not my intention for you to just build a compound here. I'm sending out from among you those that can transplant churches elsewhere. So the entire church gets involved here in this event. They fast, they pray, and they commission Barnabas and Saul for this task. You know, we don't have a whole lot of details here about what took place, but I think we can safely imagine that this would have been a pretty emotional send-off. We do have an event that takes place in Acts chapter 20 when the Apostle Paul is leaving the church at Ephesus where he had been for many years. We're told there that there was much weeping among the people and Saul as he left. His heart was endeared to them. Their hearts were endeared to him. And so his departure there in Ephesus brought about a lot of sorrow. And we can maybe safely imagine that there was some emotional aspects to this send-off as well. Barnabas and Saul had spent at least a year pouring their lives into this church. This church was soaking up their teaching. Certainly they had become endeared to these leaders. But in a very symbolic and visual act here, they lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul. They're doing this as a sign. They're doing this as a visual act to show that they are involved in this sending. They are supporting this sending. They are blessing this sending. They are in many ways going with them on this journey in prayer and as they read their reports. Let's just ask a question here before we move into verse 4. What would happen to this church if her two best leaders, Barnabas and Saul, are pulled out? They're removed from this church. Is she going to be depleted? Is this church going to be diminished and weakened? Is she going to lose all of her joy because these teachers have left? That's not what happens. What we'll see here is there is great occasion for the Lord to increase her joy by expanding the borders of this church, by expanding this church family, and by them being able to read the reports as they came in of all that God was doing through Barnabas and Saul. And so now we read on to the end of our passage here this morning. God selects out these two leaders to send away on mission. And our third point we see in verses 4 through 12, the church is not weakened at all by this move. Instead, her joy increases as she participates in God's mission. All of the people, as they lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul, send them off in gospel mission, they are all involved. All of their joy is increased as the borders of Christ and his message are pushed forward. Look with me in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, having sent off Barnabas and Saul, the church now gets the following along and being able to keep up on this journey. They're able to participate in their joy. There's a point of emphasis I don't want us to miss here between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, it's the church that is said to have sent out these two missionaries. But here in verse 4, it says it was the Holy Spirit who sent them. So which is it? Is it the church? Is it the Holy Spirit? When it comes to the work of God, God does the work. But he uses the means of the church, and he uses means of gospel workers to do that work. So even though this is a bit of a mystery for sure, let's not miss the point. They're doing the work, the people in the church are doing the work, but God was doing the work. We offer ourselves to the Lord. Ephesians tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, but it is the Lord that is ultimately doing this work. And what a privilege it is that he uses means. He uses fragile vessels like you and me to do his work, but it is his work. Now let's get back to this missionary journey. The church excitedly and joyfully gets to follow Barnabas and Saul. They're going to get to follow them in the places that they go, the preaching that takes place, the people that they meet, and they also get to hear and observe the power of God at work as the gospel goes forward. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Being sent out, they go down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, looks like Salamis, maybe you're thinking Salamis, it's Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. We'll stop there just for a moment. These verses here give a sort of travel log, if you will, that the church, that sending church in Antioch, could follow along. They could follow in the journey of the places that Barnabas and Saul went. And I've got a slide here that will show you exactly where these travel destinations were. As they left Antioch, on the far right of the slide there, as they left Antioch, Antioch is a little bit inland, but they walked down to Seleucia, which was the port city there. They grabbed a boat or a ship, and they went about 125 miles to the island of Cyprus. That's where they landed at Salamis. Then, by foot, they took the rest of their journey through the island, preaching the gospel all along the way. Now, there's a number of cities there on the southern part of Cyprus that are not listed in our text, but they're cities that are there. And there was a very prominent Roman road that went all along the southern part of this island. So it's very likely that Barnabas and Saul would have journeyed along that southern route, hitting each one of those cities along the way, until about 140 miles on foot, they would have reached Paphos on the other side of the island. So it's a bit of a journey log here, if you will, that the church gets to follow along to read and to think about and to know the places and the names and the faces of Paul and Barnabas' journey. We read on there in verse 7. As we keep going, though, it's not just that. There's also news and reports of the preaching that was done. So the preaching there that took place in verse 5, the word of God was preached in the synagogues of the Jews. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here comes this report. Here comes the news also of this preaching that took place. All throughout this account, the word of God is proclaimed to sinners. The grace of God is preached. The fact that to all those who had listening ears could know that their sins could be washed away, they could be put in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross, this is what's being proclaimed all through this area. It started first in the synagogues there in verse 5. They were even invited into the governor's quarters there in verse 7. As Sergius Paulus invited them to hear this word of God. Verse 10 gives a great description of their intent. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" He's referring here to verse 8, Elymas, the magician, that's also a word for like sorcerer or shaman. This is the meaning of his name. He opposed Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But what a beautiful way to refer to that there in verse 10, to speak that they were trying to give, in their words, a clear path to the Lord. And it was this opponent who was trying to make this clear path very crooked and jagged and unclear. But there is the gospel. This was their mission, to tell people the clear way to God is through Jesus Christ. It's just a wonderful phrase, the straight paths of the Lord. But here we meet two people. We've seen the places they went. We've seen the preaching that was going on. There's two people along the way, this Bar-Jesus or Elymas and Sergius Paulus, who was a Roman governor. He was the governor of this entire island of Cyprus. The governor, Sergius Paulus, probably had multiple reasons for bringing Barnabas and Saul into his quarters there. One, he wanted to investigate the new teaching that would be arriving on his island, but also he seems to have had a personal interest in religion or a personal interest in spiritual things. He has a Jewish prophet, even though it's a false Jewish prophet, but he's got a Jewish prophet in his quarters advising him. So Barnabas and Saul were sharing the message of the gospel. And this man, Elymas, this false Jewish prophet, stood against him. His interests were not God's interests at all. He gave religious advice. He gave some spiritual counsel. But it was worldly. It was misdirecting. It was certainly not towards God. It was not towards the message of Christ. And so he is considered a false prophet. And he tries to interrupt Barnabas and Saul as they share the gospel. And so what we find as we close our text here today is this: the power of God is put on display in a very tremendous and shocking way. This is what he does beginning in verse 9. Saul, who's called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately the mist and darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. It's amazing, this one who was supposed to be a spiritual guide now cannot see anything, and he has to be the one guided by the hand. In verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Here in verse 9, Saul's name changes. You've probably heard me referring to him interchangeably. We know him as the Apostle Paul, but for a time, he was referred to in Scripture as Saul. Saul is his Jewish name. But beginning here in verse 9, Luke, the author, makes this shift, and he begins to call him Paul, and he refers to him as Paul from here forward. Paul was his Roman name. So what Paul does here with a stroke of irony is he says that Bar-Jesus, his name meaning son of Jesus or son of Joshua, is actually a son of the devil. With that biting irony, he then displays the power of the gospel and the power of God in prevailing over these attempts of evil to silence the proclamation and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He silences Bar-Jesus, he silences him, and he is blinded in his false prophecy. It was also displayed, this power of God, in transforming the heart of Sergius Paulus. The gospel would not be stopped. The message of Jesus Christ would not be stopped, even though there was an attempt at interfering here. The power of God was put on display, silencing these attempts to throw it off. And instead, he opens the eyes of Sergius Paulus. He draws his heart, and it says he believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was the teaching of Jesus Christ that drew him to the gospel. He was won over by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was won over by the straight message that as sinners we have offended God. He was won over by the straight message that there is grace of God that can be had for us. It is through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. If we would but turn from ourselves, turn from our sin, and turn to Christ. He was won over by that invitation of Paul preaching here in this message. I just want to conclude with a couple of words here. We have to, first of all, just say what a report this is. This is like the very first missionary newsletter. This was the very first missionary journey. It gives these places. It gives the preaching. People and their names and their faces might even come to mind. There is the power of God on display. It has all of these things in this report. Far from this taking away any joy from the church at Antioch, this would have strongly increased her joy as the borders of the church were expanded. No doubt the church would agree with Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, it says this: "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Whatever the Lord is doing, God's people should find it to be marvelous and joyful." And so no doubt this church found the Lord doing this. He is the one that called them out. He is the one that sent them. He is the one that gathered more believers into his fold. All of this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in their eyes, and it should be marvelous in our eyes, and we delight in this. We delight in missions because it is God's mission. We delight in hearing the gospel go forward because it is God is the one who is doing it. One last thing as we close this morning, I've got a final picture here to show you. It's a picture of the wall out there in the north hallway. It's the missions table. We've been refreshing this area in the foyer for a little while. And maybe just a question would be this: do you desire to have your Christian joy increased? Do you want fresh occasions to glory in the gospel and to glory in the power of God? Then don't hurry past this table as you leave on Sundays. You can go there and you can see the little red pens that are stuck in the map on the wall. Those mark the place where our missionaries and our ministries are. You can learn about what is going on with our missionaries in Haiti right now. That's a country that's in complete turmoil as gangs have taken over the country. They broke into a prison and freed over 3,000 inmates from that prison. It's completely given over to turmoil right now. You can read about Argentina. This year, they're projected to have 200% inflation in their countries. But the gospel is there. We have gospel workers there. You can learn about, see, and read of what God is doing through the gospel. We're working to have some pictures displayed of those missionaries as well so that you can just loiter and linger a little bit to see what the Lord is doing. That is an extension of the gospel in our church here at Lexington Community Church. Finally, I just want to say this. This coming Wednesday night, for our Renew time together at 6:15, we're going to spend some time looking at countries around the world. We're going to be looking at people groups who need the gospel. We'll be looking at some missions reports. You're invited to come. You're invited to come and participate in God's mission and have your joy increased as the gospel goes forward. This is God's doing. We delight in it because it is God's work. So I hope you'll consider joining us even on this coming Wednesday night as we pray, as we look at places and we consider people and their faces, and we look at the power of God to share the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. May our joy be increased as our borders of the gospel are expanded, and we give glory to God for all of this. Let me close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for what we've learned about this morning in Acts 13. We are recipients of this gospel that didn't just stall out there in the church at Antioch, but you sent it forward. You pressed it forward. You are a forward-moving, gospel-driving God. To that we rejoice, we worship you, we take delight in this. Lord, might it increase our joy as we desire to be a church that is about the gospel and gospel expansion. Lord, might we be first of all thankful that the gospel has come to us, that you have done a work in our hearts. And then as you call that gospel forward to go other places, might we take great joy in your work. It is your mission. We thank you for it. Would you press this passage, the ideas and the thoughts of this text on our hearts this morning? It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.